With me now to Philippians 2. I hear that you are working through the Epistle of the Philippians. I believe, if I'm not incorrect, you're in chapter 3. Pastor Cowan said, "That's all right, preach it again." Elder John gets to hear this sermon twice today as he's taking me to Windsor, so he should know Philippians 2 really well by the end of today. We're going to read from verses 1 to 11 of Philippians 2. This is the word of the Lord. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So in Philippians 2, verse 1 through 4, Paul is urging the Philippians to be united, to have one mind, one love, to be in full accord. Now, this unity in Paul's argument here is based on the unity in Trinity. In Trinity, in unity, as we confessed in the Athanasian Creed. There in verse 1, Paul said, "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love," and there he's speaking of the Father, "any participation in the Spirit." This is triune unity. The conclusion then is that they are to complete his joy by being of the same mind. Now, that idea of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, requires something. So Paul, in verses 3 through 4, contrasts the selfish ambition and conceit with humility. It's not being puffed up. It's not seeking one's own good, one's own interests, but seeking others first. Not thinking more highly of oneself. That's what he means there by conceit. But rather, we are to be humble. We are to set ourselves aside and set others before ourselves. And so Paul is going to go on then in verses 5 through 11, or really 5 through 8, to describe what humility, true humility, is. We like definitions. That's why we have dictionaries. Some people like reading dictionaries. It's kind of fun to know what words mean. But Paul isn't just going to give us a simple definition. He's going to give an example of true humility. of what it means not to seek one's own. He's going to do that in the example of Jesus Christ and his humility. Now this morning, we are just going to look at verses 5 through 8. And we'll first consider the divinity of Christ, and then the humanity of Christ. And in there, we'll see how Christ has humbled himself. So Paul begins there by saying, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," in Christ. So Paul says, "Have this mind." It was a mind of humility. Mind, as we've already said, that didn't have selfish ambition. It wasn't self-inflated. It wasn't having vain glory. It wasn't seeking vain glory for itself. Rather, it's a mind that considers others more significant. A humble mind, a humble heart, is one which rejoices in seeing others receive benefits, even if it requires cost to oneself. This is the mind Paul's telling us about here. But notice, it's not just our mind. Paul says, "The mind which is yours in Christ Jesus." If you remember back to chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said that the affections he had for the Philippians were Christ's affections. You see, we don't just work up this mind of humility in ourselves. True gospel humility can only come from and through Jesus Christ and grow as we look to Christ. No doubt you remember verse 11 of chapter 1, where we are told to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, those that come through Jesus Christ. What we see here then is that humility can only come in and through our union in Christ Jesus. The question we have to ask is, are you humble? You know, we live in an incredibly selfish culture, don't we? It's the age of individualism, isn't it? My things, my life. It's my body. I can do whatever I want. It's in the church too, isn't it? Perhaps you feel like telling the elders, "Don't interfere in my life. Don't tell me how to act, how to live. Sunday, it's my day. It's my time. You know, I want my kind of church. Just the right music, just the right flavor. I want my church. And if I don't get it, I'll leave. My rights, my freedom." I wonder, does this sound familiar? Perhaps these have even been your thoughts, maybe even your words. That's what Paul calls selfish ambition and conceit. You see, that's not the mind of Christ. Rather, it's the mind of the flesh. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we have the mind of Christ? For pride can never be that mind. That's what Paul is pointing back to in verses 1 through 4. And so now he says to the Philippians, describing this mind of humility in Jesus Christ, he says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Notice, though he was in the form of God, Paul is asserting something. He's not making a conjecture here. He's laying out facts about Christ Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God. And the fact is that Christ Jesus was in the form of God. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that he was in the form of God? Does it mean that he was a lower being? Another deity below God? Was he the first and highest creation of God? No, he was equal to God. We just confessed it in the Athanasian Creed. Paul here is speaking of Christ's divinity, the one and only living God. Paul is affirming here that the second person of the Trinity is truly God, the same substance, equal in power and glory. He possesses all the same attributes of God. We even confessed them this morning already. Christ, he is self-existent. He's absolutely perfect. He is eternal. He's immutable. He is immense. There's no division in him. He is entirely wise and powerful and perfect. He's love. He was foreknown from the foundation of the world. He is the eternal Word. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the source of all life. He is the works of God. He performs the works of God. He created the whole world. He fashioned Adam. We read Isaiah 45. Declares several times in that chapter that God created the heavens and the earth. It was Christ there, as we read in Genesis 1, performing those works. He is worthy of worship, divine worship. Joshua was commanded to remove his sandals from before him to worship. Revelation 5, the whole host in heaven worship Christ. Nothing can ever be added or removed from him. You know, this is where our minds cannot stretch far enough to grasp the whole deity of Christ. That he, the second person of the Trinity, is equal with the Father in every way, equal with the Spirit in every way. We may not speculate here. Rather, we must glory in these truths that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He is in every way equally divine with the Father and the Holy Spirit. There is no distinction in his divine nature from the rest of the Trinity. He's not a lesser being. He is the eternally begotten Son. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. I wonder, do you consider that when you think of Jesus? When you say his name, when you think of his name, when you pray his name, is he just the Jesus who walked on the earth, another man? Is he just that little baby at Christmas time put in front lawns in the manger? Is that where he stays in your mind? Or do you consider him to be the eternal God? You see, there are enormous implications for us here. He is your creator. He is absolutely sovereign over your life. He's the one who's numbered your days. He's the one who holds your next breath in his hands. When you read the Ten Commandments, they apply to Jesus Christ. You shall have no other gods before me. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. You shall not take my name in vain. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. Remember the Sabbath day. Do you come to worship Christ? Do you see and understand who we're dealing with here? It's not just a man. It is God Himself who we are dealing with here in this passage and in all of our life and in this morning as we worship. But you know, that makes Paul's next statement all the more astonishing. Paul says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Even though he is in every way equal with God, he did not hold on to what was rightly his. He gave up his rights. He counted others more significant than himself. Rather than claiming his rights, Paul says, he emptied himself. Now, what does that mean? Did he become less divine? Did he empty himself of some of his divine attributes? Well, there have been some in history who have thought that. We call it the kenosis controversy, where they believed that Christ emptied himself of his divine nature. But we need to remember that he is the I Am of Exodus 3, as he so often says in John. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the same yesterday and today. And if he is God, then James' words apply to him as well. There is no shadow of change in God. Therefore, if even for 1 millisecond he could set aside 1 iota of his divine nature, he would cease to be God. Rather, what Paul is saying here is that he veiled himself in human form. Just think about it. While he was on earth, did all people give him the glory that was worthy of his name? Did they worship him and honor him? This is what Paul is saying here. The eternal Son set aside not his divine nature, not his divinity, but his right to be honored and worshiped by humanity. See, the demons knew who he was. They had no choice but to bow before him. But humans, those made in his image, had their eyes veiled from his glory so that they would despise him. Had they seen his divine glory, they could not have crucified him. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. So you see, he did not claim what was rightly his, the right to be worshipped. This is humility. Did he need to do this? Did he need to set this right aside? Was he going to gain anything in his divine nature by doing this? Did he need us? No, he had all things in himself already. He was perfect. Nothing could be added to him. And yet he set his rights aside. You know, people today can be all about their rights. Sometimes we can be as well in the church. Full of conceit, full of selfish ambition. We cry out, those are my rights. I'm going to tell you something shocking. You don't have a single inherent right. Not one. Not even an itty-bitty little one. That means you don't have a right in and of yourself. The only right you have is that which has been graciously bestowed upon you by one who is of higher authority than you, which is God. You see, you're a creature. And if you had one single inherent right all of your own, you would be God. So then think about the one who had all rights in and of himself and yet set them aside, veiling them in human flesh. Now that is an amazing thought. And that is what Paul is going to explain next in the humanity of Christ. This is how Christ humbled himself. He says, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form. Paul says he took on the form of a servant. He actually took to him the form, it could be translated, of a slave. When Paul uses the word form here, he's using the same word that he used already when he said that he was in the form of God.